turn to Acts chapter 1. We continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. It's Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. As we can actually begin in earnest in the book of Acts, last week, of course, we had that time of an overview and that bridge from the Gospels to the book of Acts. Today we begin in the book itself in earnest. And James Boyce had a great quote. It says, that expansion from Jerusalem to Rome is a remarkable story. Humanly speaking, Christianity had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel, and it faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible to the unregenerate world. It was subject to the most intense hatred and persecutions. So obviously, this is what God has called these men to do, to go out into the world with this message that had never been heard before. Even though it had been taught from the beginning of creation, it had never really been heard in such a way. And so there was a lot of opposition. They started from an incredible deficit. And yet they would, within a couple of years, turn the world, what some have called upside down, well, I think from heaven's perspective, right side up. So as we get into this, we see that Luke starts, and this is the former account. What he's talking about is, of course, is his gospel, which is 25% between the book of Acts and the gospel account of Luke. It's about 25% of the New Testament. And at one time, the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were joined together as one book with two volumes. Now, we also understand that this book is not a full history of the church during this period. For example, the churches in Galilee and Samaria are barely mentioned in here, but yet they're a prominent part of the early church. There was a very strong church in Egypt that was established during this time, and it was not mentioned at all. And this book, the things that happen in this book in these 28 chapters spans a period of about 30 years, and it goes to about 60 or 61 A.D., when Paul is in Rome and he's waiting to appear before Caesar Nero specifically, and it was about this time that Nero began his persecutions of Christians around A.D. 64. And when we get closer to that, of course, we'll talk about what those persecutions look like, but they were pretty brutal. The book was written in a literary style of the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. So what he was doing was he regarded himself as recording sacred history, and he wanted it to be in a way that was not only beneficial to the Gentiles to whom he was writing, but also would be acceptable and attainable by the Jews from which the Messiah came. So he references this former writing, and he says that he's writing to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and teach. When we talked about who or what Theophilus was last week. Now notice that the former account concerned all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So Luke's gospel describes only the beginning of Jesus' work, and Acts describes its continuation. And it's often, I think, rightly been said that while there are 28 written chapters, there are 29 chapters to the book of Acts, and we are in that 29th chapter. We're writing it until the day of the Lord's return. And we're continuing to do the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach while he was here on earth. This is the last thing that we see Jesus doing physically while he's here. Of course, he continues to do the work, but this is the last thing that he did prior to his ascension to heaven. And the ascension is incredibly important to understand in our faith. We have a tendency to say, you know, Jesus died and he rose again. Even when we talk to others about, you know, the gospel, and, you know, we try to encourage them, you know, to understand who Jesus was and our need for him, we say he died for our sins and he rose from the grave. We don't talk a whole lot about the ascension, but it's incredibly important for us to understand that it is a part, a substantial, important part of our faith and our understanding. So Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, instructed the apostles regarding what to do in his absence. And he had given commandments to the apostles. And he did this through the Holy Spirit. Now, this was the resurrected, glorified Jesus. He is risen with all authority, with all sovereignty. And he never relied on his own resources, you know, because what he wanted to do was to demonstrate to mankind what a spirit-filled man looked like. And so he chose not to rely on his own resources, but relied on the power and the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in everything that he did. And so he even continued to do this now, that speaking for his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? We're going to be talking a lot about him over the several weeks and months, and probably realistically years. As we pull in the epistles, you know, as they were written, we're going to be going through this chronologically for a few years. Unless the Lord returns, and I wouldn't be disappointed that I didn't get to finish the study. I'd be okay with that. So we're going to be talking a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand who it is. There's my first mistake. Did anybody catch it? There you go. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Holy Trinity. He's the aspect of God that lives and empowers and inspires us. But he is a he. He is a person. He feels. He has intellect. He has action. He is a person. It's not a force. He is. So the Holy Spirit has a work among those who are not yet believers. And again, we'll talk about that quite a bit. Through the next several weeks and months. If you have not yet received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit continues to draw you in, to bring you to an understanding of who he is, who we are, and who we need to be in him. And so that is said to be that the Holy Spirit is with us. He's alongside of us. And then he is also, as we are saved, He resides in us, so he is in us. And then there's also that capacity for power to do the things that God has called us to do, some of them beyond our own measure, beyond our own capacity. You heard a little bit of that today as we were going through talking about Honduras. The Holy Spirit was upon us in so many things that we did because it was well beyond our own capacity. So if the glorified, resurrected Jesus needed and relied on the Holy Spirit, how much more do we? And this is a pattern for the rest of the book of Acts. It shows us what the Holy Spirit does operating through the church and the principles that we need to be picking up as we live as the body of Christ, the things that we need to be doing through the church, the things that the Holy Spirit desires to do through us, through the church and throughout the world. Pearson says it this way: the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. If even he was indebted to the Holy Spirit for the power of his ministry, surely we cannot afford to attempt the work appointed to us without the same anointing. One of the easiest ways to experience burnout is to try and do the work of God under our own power and under our own resources. So Luke goes on to say that to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Jesus established the fact of his resurrection with many infallible proofs, meaning unfailing that cannot be denied. And that was during that 40 days after his resurrection, before his ascension. So he left no possible doubt that he was resurrected exactly as he had promised. No possible doubt. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that one of these infallible proofs, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So as Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, many of those who had seen him during that period were still living. And then he says, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus, the teaching that Jesus gave during that period after his resurrection and before his ascension isn't recorded. We don't know exactly what he taught, but we're told that he used the time to speak of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Since there was nothing new there, we can assume, I think rightly assume, that he was teaching them the same things he had been teaching them all along. Why would he change what he was teaching? He was simply re-emphasizing, reinforcing what he had already been teaching them for the last 3.5 years. Now, some New Age teachers, some New Age churches, some Gnostic thinkers want you to think that Jesus used these 40 days to teach his followers these obscure doctrines that have to be rediscovered with new revelation today, okay? And so there's and the only way that you can find that out, of course, is to listen to them. And that's one of the best ways to draw anybody into that kind of cultic experience, that kind of personality cult experience, is by letting you know that the only way that you can discover these things is by the special knowledge that only they can convey to you. It's garbage. The Word of God is open to all of us, who are willing to listen, any are willing to hear, any are willing to heed, especially to the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke told us that Jesus simply taught them much the same things that he had been teaching them during his earthly ministry, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. As he's standing there, he says, "Don't depart from Jerusalem." He had nothing else for the apostles to do other than wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which it was described as the promise of the Father. And that would happen 10 days later at Pentecost. He knew that they would really could do nothing effective for the kingdom of God until the Spirit came. Just as during his ministry, you know, he would do something and they would proclaim that he was Messiah, and he'd say, "Don't tell anybody. You're not ready to handle that kind of news yet." Same kind of thing here. You're not ready to handle that kind of news yet. You've not experienced. While they had, at this point, received salvation, they had been saved. Jesus breathed upon them in the upper room. They still didn't have that empowering of the Holy Spirit to do the things that God had called them to do. So what this implies is that they would not receive it if they did not wait. If you rush out ahead of the Lord, you might not experience that blessing that he has waiting for you, that power of the Holy Spirit. And again, the best way to experience burnout is to do it on your own. It meant that they had to go against their nature and to trust Jesus for his promise. This is the same guy that, you know, one of the same guys that said, "I'm going fishing. I got nothing else to do. I'm going fishing." And that's okay. There's nothing particularly wrong with that. But when you don't know what to do and then you just do something, it's not always a great thing, you know. And the Lord told them to wait. It also lets us know that it had to be something outside of themselves. That's what they were waiting for, was something outside of themselves. So he commanded them about the promise of the Father, talked to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another example of how the fact of the Trinity, one God, three persons, is so integral to the fabric of the New Testament. It is so integral. You know, don't let anybody ever tell you that the Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But here itself is a great example of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all referenced within the single text. You know, you see that he, Jesus, told of the promise of the Father, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right there. And it's significant that this coming, filling, and empowering of the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. They waited for it with eager anticipation because it could only be good. The promise of the Father, it can only be good. The promise belongs to all his children since it comes from God as our own Father. And it has to be received by faith. And we're going to see that throughout the entirety of Scripture. The promises of God are received by faith. Luke 11:9-13 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now we say that a lot in terms of the things that we desire, the things we want to receive in our life. You know, the reason why you don't have is because you don't ask. And we see that in James, and that's absolutely true. But here it says, "You ask, seek, and knock. For anyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be opened." We're going to find out very quickly that it refers specifically to the Holy Spirit. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We don't have to beg. We don't have to sit and chant for the Holy Spirit. He says, ask. And since he is such a giver of good gifts, we don't have to be hesitant to do so. We don't have to think that if we ask for the Holy Spirit that we're going to start freaking out and flopping around and speaking oddly or laughing and carrying on or barking and, you know, all the horrible abuses that have come in the name of the Holy Spirit. We should be waiting in anticipation. And the thing is, the wait isn't long, because all we have to do is ask. He says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The idea of being baptized is to be immersed or covered over in something. John baptized people in water, and that was a baptism of repentance. So these disciples would be immersed in the Holy Spirit. The word means the same. It's immersed. You are put under. Now, interestingly enough, a couple ways to look at that. First of all, whenever you were baptized with water, you know, you come up out of the water and everybody's excited, and you know, your family members and your friends are there and they come hug you. What happens? Everybody gets wet, right? Everybody. And that's what happens with baptism. That's what happens with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is you are immersed in the Holy Spirit, and you come out, you go hug somebody, they're going to get splashed over with the Holy Spirit. They're going to get wet with the Holy Spirit, figuratively speaking. The other thing to think about in terms of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is if you understand how hardwood comes about, is that if wood sits in water, especially in salt water, long enough, then what happens is that the chemical composition of the wood changes. It actually changes, and it becomes hard, and in a lot of cases becomes very beautiful, very valuable wood. And if we stay immersed in the Holy Spirit, our spiritual composition changes. It changes, and it becomes a beautiful, beautiful thing. And he tells them that you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they know this promise of the Father is coming, but they also know it's not immediately. He didn't tell them in 10 days. So there's an element of faith there. He said, not many days from now. How many is that? Is that one? Is that two? Is that 20? So there was an element of faith. It would be days from now, but not many days. And he had a purpose in not telling them exactly when it would come. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must come to him knowing that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they had to do that. They had to diligently seek him during this time, in a time where they knew they didn't know what was coming. They didn't know when, they didn't know what the experience of the Holy Spirit was beyond salvation, and they didn't know when it was going to occur. But they're looking at the resurrected Jesus, and he has told them. So they said, oh yeah, we can do that. But they're still human beings. Therefore, when they had come together, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That old question. This would be the last time they would see Jesus in his physical body until they went to heaven and be with him forever. And there's nothing specific in the text that lets us know that they knew that this would be the last time, other than maybe the fact that they asked the question again, and it's a weighty question. And they had asked this question so many times before, but it had a special relevance now. They knew that Jesus had instituted the new covenant. According to Luke 22, he had instituted the new covenant. You know, that's what we celebrate whenever we celebrate communion, you know, that remembrance when he said that very thing, that this new covenant, the blood that I'm going to shed is the blood of the new covenant. They knew that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel was part of the new covenant because Jeremiah 23 told them that. Ezekiel 36 told them that. Ezekiel 37 told them that. So they knew that the kingdom of Israel is going to be restored. They know that the new covenant has been instituted. And so they're thinking back to that question, okay, Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Is it now the time? And if you think about it, they were dealing with some of the same stuff that we're dealing with today. A government they can't trust, just an untenable position, their faith being questioned and persecuted often. So it was reasonable for them to wonder when the rest of the new covenant would be fulfilled. And there was certainly an eagerness to it. You know, we wait for the kingdom, the millennial kingdom to come. We wait for Jesus to return to restore the earth to its former glory and for us to be able to have that time of peace with him. And that's, I think, in their mindset here. And the response of Jesus in the following verses indicated that he didn't tell them they were wrong. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't correct them for the question. He simply told them that the answer wasn't for them to know. What it did attempt to do was to refocus their priority. See, even those things that are good are not necessarily for us when they think they should be. You know, how often have we told our children, they've asked a question, a complex question, a very adult question of us, and we look at them and say, not now, not yet. You're not ready for that yet. Corrie Ten Boom tells a great story of her father when she would travel with her father, and as a young woman, and she asked one time because of some conversation, she asked about sex, and she was young enough that he said, that's not for you now. That's not for us to discuss at the moment." And she protested, and he said, "Look, whenever we go traveling, do I make you carry your own bags?" And she said, "Well, no." He said, "Well, why don't I do that?" He said, "Well, because they're too heavy." And he said, "That's exactly why I'm not telling you now, because it's too heavy for you to carry." And that's exactly what the Lord does with us so often, is that he doesn't want to put something on us that's too heavy for us to carry. And so he has to refocus our priority. There needs to be greater understanding sometimes in order for us to receive the truth that is there. And so we simply ask our good Father to carry that baggage for us until we're ready to carry it ourselves. It's also good to understand that it's out of their immediate power. There's nothing they can do to bring it about. So why should I be so overly concerned about those things instead of asking the Lord to make sure that I am faithful in doing what I'm supposed to do while I'm waiting for that glorious thing to happen? You know, I love the idea of the second coming. And, you know, I love, my apologies, I love the idea of the rapture first, then the second coming. I love the idea of the rapture. And I'm absolutely convinced it could happen at any time. There's absolutely nothing preventing it prophetically from occurring before we even, you know, in the service today. But I will not try and set a date. I won't even set a year for you. Try and, you know, because it's not in my power to do so. So, you know, we can make some reasonable guesses. We can, you know, see some things that are happening and see how things are wrapping up according to Scripture. But if anybody ever tries to set a date for you, just walk away, you know? Just walk away. It is not for us to know, and Jesus makes that very clear. There are some things beyond our power, beyond our understanding, and it's a matter of faith. They were expecting a political and a territorial kingdom. They were expecting Israel to be that national kingdom, and they were expecting it immediately. So the disciples knew that many Old Testament prophecies describing the spiritual national rebirth of Israel. And so this is what's bringing this question up. And they thought that the spiritual rebirth seemed certain. You know, certainly what Jesus did had to be starting something new. And so maybe they would be restored as a nation as well. So Jesus said, "It's not for you to know." He warns the disciples against inquiring into the aspects of the timing of God's kingdom. Those belong to the Father alone, which the Father has put in his own authority. He didn't even tell Jesus. He didn't say there was to be no restoration of the kingdom of Israel. He simply said that speculating into the time and date was not proper. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did. Because if you remember the Thessalonians, you know, they saw the understanding of Jesus' return as being so imminent that they stopped work, kind of hung out on the hill. You know, they're just waiting for the Lord's return. They're running up their credit card bills. They're not doing anything. You know, they're just waiting for God's return. And so Paul, you know, had to write him a letter and say, come on back down. You know, work, raise your families, be blessed, wait in anticipation of Jesus' return. You know, and so we have, again, that sense of expectation. And I think the Lord has put it in the heart of every generation to be the one to think that they are going to go up in the rapture. And I certainly agree with it, you know, because we have that desire, you know, and we should have that desire. It keeps our priorities straight. It could overly discourage them in the work they had to do right then if Jesus said, well, you know what, I'm going to put you guys in the worst possible situations because of your love for me, and oh, by the way, it's not going to happen for at least another 2,000 years. That's encouraging. They had to know more than anything else that the kingdom of God was present with them. And again, Jesus shows his own submission to the Father here. His submission to the Father was temporary. It's not temporary, but eternal. He said that the Father keeps this in his own authority. So he addresses their question, and then he turns it to where he needs to refocus it. But you shall receive power. The national kingdom they wanted would be delayed, but their work for the eternal kingdom and the power they needed would not. It's coming very quickly. They would soon receive that power. So with this question about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, it's possible the disciples saw power too much, I guess, still in terms of Caesar's kind of power, Roman oppression, not enough in terms of God's kind of power, something that we, again, have a tendency to fall into. This previous election certainly was no different. And you shall be witnesses to me. The natural result of receiving this promised power would be that they would become witnesses of Jesus all over the earth. The words shall be are indicative, they're not imperative. What that means is that this is not a command, this is something that will happen naturally. So whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will witness. And remember what a witness is. It's somebody who simply conveys what they have seen and what they have heard. Truthfully, that's a witness, and we are all called to be those witnesses. And he says when we receive the Holy Spirit, we will be witnesses. It is something that cannot be stopped in our life. Jesus didn't recommend that they become witnesses. He said that they would be witnesses. I saw that in spades last night when I was with my family. Celebrated my mom's 90th birthday last night. Isn't that cool? And was with a lot of family members, and there was just so much conversation about the Lord, more than any I think I've ever heard in a family gathering. And it was because of a consistent, not flawless, but consistent witness that they saw in me. My priority is the Lord, and that's very clear. And my priority is to love them in the Lord. And so they saw being fulfilled. They may not necessarily know what it means, but they saw being fulfilled in me what Jesus said here, you know, is that in being filled with the Holy Spirit, I shall be a witness. I can't help it, you know, because that's who I am. If I've been immersed in the Holy Spirit, I have been spiritually altered. And he says, that's what you're going to do. And he defines it, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This shows the progress of the spread of the gospel message from Jerusalem, where they were, and it kind of goes out in concentric circles, you know, into Judea, where Jerusalem was, and then to Samaria, which is was just north of that, and which is still part of Israel, and then to the end of the earth. Now, that becomes the outline of Acts, as we discussed before. I mean, if you look at the chapters, 1 through 7, 8 through 12, 13 through 28, that's exactly how it lines up, is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Now, we may imagine the objection of the disciples who think, you know, might think of these things. Wait a minute, you're telling us to go out into where, like, God created firewood? I mean, that's what they thought of Gentiles, you know, that, wait a minute, they're godless, they're horrible, you know. Just the fact that you're asking us to go into Samaria is kind of tough, you know, but you're saying to the ends of the earth. So you might imagine, you know, what they're, as they're hearing Jesus say these words, but yet God wanted a witness sent to all these places, and the Holy Spirit would empower them to do this work. Do you need to go to the ends of the earth? Only if God's called you. Do you need to go into Samaria? Only if God's called you. Do you need to go into Judea? Only if God's called you. But you are in Jerusalem. This is where you live. You are called to be a witness. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, you cannot help but witness to the goodness of God in Jerusalem. And then he might call you out. We heard that this morning, you know. He's called Caitlin out. Her passion is to be a missionary. But I tell you what, in our little Jerusalem, there's plenty of spots where we can witness, whether it's in our family or to those who are in desperate need. If you want to go to Judea, Eastern Kentucky. If you want to, matter of fact, if you want to get a flavor for Honduras, go to Eastern Kentucky. Wherever God has called you, be a witness. Testify to the things that you've seen and the things that you've heard. Not what somebody else has seen and what somebody else has heard. That's not even allowed in a court of law. That's called hearsay. But what you have seen and what you have heard in your own life about what God has done, that is your witness. That is your testimony. And it is it is so important that that happens right here in our Jerusalem. And if God has called you outside of that, then that's awesome. Now, we'll find out a little later on that those guys got a little stuck in Jerusalem, and as a matter of fact, when the persecution came, that's when the Christian church exploded, because they were forced out of their very comfortable situation. Please don't be a part, don't be like that. Don't be forced out of your comfortable situation. Allow yourself to go into it freely in faith in the Lord. So as he's doing this, Jesus is telling them this, and he's got his hands outstretched, and he's blessing them, and he ascends into heaven in this cloud. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he's slowly disappearing into the sky. You know, he's surrounded by a cloud as they continue to gaze upwards. And how do we know that he's got his hands outstretched? It doesn't say it in Acts 1, but it does say it in Luke 24:50. So think about that. He is our heavenly priest. He is our high priest, and he has got his hands outstretched, his scarred hands outstretched, as he's blessing them as he's ascending into heaven. His last words on earth were a blessing. Now, this cloud that he goes up in is not a cumulus cloud. It's not a storm cloud. It's that Shekinah glory that's associated with the presence of God in the Old and New Testaments, and it says, and he's going to return to us that same way. And it says, while they watched, he was taken up. And it is so important for us to understand this. Throughout the Bible, we see instances where people were resuscitated from death. They were resuscitated, meaning that they were brought back from the dead, but they ultimately died again. It's so important for us to understand that Jesus did not die again. That's a part of our faith. He was ascended into heaven. He was taken up where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, fully in the resurrected body that he was given when he came out of the tomb, bearing the scars, that he took for our sake. So he couldn't have simply vanished to heaven into the Father's presence in some secret sort of way. It had to be a very public thing, and that's exactly what happened. And so he also wanted to know that he was gone for good, that he didn't just kind of drift off, regardless of what some of those other, the foolish gospel rewrites will tell you, and the fiction that we've encountered recently in the last decade or so, you know, that he went off to Spain and he married Mary Magdalene and all that garbage. You know, he ascended into heaven. And remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So now the disciples know that the promise of the Father would be fulfilled, that the Holy Spirit would come to them, and he was coming because they just saw Jesus go. It's all falling into place. Everything that he said has happened. Why would we not have the faith to do exactly as he tells us to do, to go to Jerusalem and wait? So evidently they waited there for a long time, because two men, it says, apparently angels, came and said, "Why do you stand gazing into heaven?" So, you know, they told the disciples to put their attention to the right place. So go to Jerusalem like Jesus told you. I get it. I mean, you know, are you waiting for an encore? You know, is there something else going to happen? So, you know, so they start to go off to Jerusalem. And he tells them, this same Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Important. This same Jesus, not a different Jesus. The same Jesus that ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, is the same Jesus as the Gospels. He's the same Jesus of the love and the grace and the goodness that they saw. He's the same Jesus that's going to come and return for his church. And he will come in like manner as you saw him go. He left physically. He's going to come back physically. He left visibly. He's going to come back visibly. He left from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. He left in the presence of the disciples. He's going to come back in the same way. He left blessing his church. He will come back blessing his church. Now, given the time, I'm just going to really shorten this up quite a bit. So what happens? They go to Jerusalem. First thing they do is they hold a church meeting, because they've got to replace Judas. And the way they went about it was fascinating. They go into the upper room. There's about 120 people with them. You know, it could be their wives, as some speculate, you know, but at least there's 12 that we know of, you know, the 11 plus Matthias and Justus, so that's 13, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we know that they are there, plus they set up to about 120 people. What's important to understand. Do you remember the nature of their relationship? Matthew, the tax collector. Peter, the bold, brunt fisherman. James and John, the sons of thunder, who got ticked off because they couldn't get a hotel room, were asking for God to, you know, bring down the fires of heaven. You know, Simon the Zealot. Simon, the same zealot who was probably eyeing Matthew the tax collector, the traitor to Judea and the puppet of Rome, you know, more than once with a little bit of stink eye, you know. These are the same guys that have come together, that are still together. And here it says they continued with one accord. Because of the salvation that they had, the common salvation they had in Jesus, they continued with one accord. Notable unity. The resurrected Jesus changed their hearts in a way that no one else could. So they continue with one in accord in prayer and in supplication. Notable prayer. They were seeking the Lord in these things. They were asking God for the things that they needed. This is very, very different. This is the first time that we've seen the apostles themselves coming together in this way, in this type of prayer. And it is going to become so vital. We're going to see that mentioned so many times in the book of Acts as they come together, not only in this notable unity, but in prayer. And so Peter stands up. He's, you know, seems to be the leader of the group, and he says, I want to select a replacement for Judas. And it's okay for us to understand Peter as the leader. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, we have to also understand is there's not some unbroken subsection, as some churches would say that there's this unbroken succession from Peter, you know, as an apostle. But he clearly was a leader in the early church. So men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he talks about falling headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. That's fun just before lunch. A little bit of conflict here in terms of the accounts, because it says that Judas hanged himself. And here he says that he burst open in the middle of all his entrails gushed out. Well, I don't see a problem with that, you know, at all. Especially if he hanged himself on Good Friday, you know, it only takes a couple of days in the desert heat for a body to dry out. It wouldn't be difficult at all for him to, you know, to as the branch broke and he, you know, or whatever it was he hung himself from, you know, released and he hit the field. It would not have been a problem for that very thing to occur. But it's important to understand that they called it the Field of Blood for a couple of reasons. Number one was because of what happened, but secondly because it was purchased with the 30 silver pieces that Judas had been paid to betray Jesus with, and had ultimately thrown it back at the Pharisees, who then couldn't use this blood money now, so they went and bought a potter's field, and that's where Judas fell into it. So he says, you know, this had to happen. It had to happen, for it is written. Peter's quoting two separate psalms here to come to this conclusion. So there's not only a notable unity, there's a notable reliance on prayer, but there's also now a notable reliance on God's word. You know, he's using a principle that is revealed in Scripture. And this is the first time in the New Testament we read that Peter quotes Scripture. And what he says is, from the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, which was, David wrote that based on a betrayal that we can read about in 1 Samuel 21. And then another says, let another take his office, because when David was betrayed, he desired that the betrayer would be desolate, and then another would fill his office. So we see these things start to come into their life. So now we also see this notable desire for God's will. And because of the principle of the quoted scripture, they decided to replace Judas because they believed that's what Jesus wanted, not because it was what they wanted. Now, we have to be cautious here not to use this as license to take any scripture and apply it to our current situation to determine God's will. Okay? You got to be careful here. Peter was led to do this. And so often we will take scripture out of context and apply it to our own, to our own life or our own situation without really allowing the Lord to work in and through us after a lot of prayer. And you remember, that's what happened here. There was a lot of prayer. There was a lot of supplication. Just as when Jesus picked his apostles, he spent the entire night in prayer and fasting. And here it says that they were praying together, they were calling out to the Lord for these things. And it is at that time that Peter stood up and said, okay, I think this is a word from the Lord. You know, that the scripture applies here, and so we're going to do that. So I want you to be careful not to use this as a principle to say, well, I'm just going to go play scripture roulette, and whatever I land on, that I'm going to use that as a justification for what I want to do in my life. It just doesn't work that way. So they state the qualifications. He has to be a witness since John the Baptist. He's got to be with us like the entire time. He had to be a witness to the resurrection. And then they do something that has been argued for centuries. They cast lots. They pick two guys who fit the qualifications, and they say, we really can't decide, so they flipped a coin. You know, they prayed first, And then they looked for wisdom, and it says they cast their lots. You know, basically rolling dice, drawing straws, flipping a coin. You know, and a lot of people have questioned that method for choosing one of the two men. As a matter of fact, because of that, and because Paul also states himself to be an apostle, then there's a lot of question as to really, was Matthias the 12th, or should it have been Paul? Paul calls himself an apostle out of time, you know, out of proper time. But he definitely considers himself a messenger of God, which is what apostle means. So their hearts are right, you know, their desire is right. Is the method wrong? A lot of people use the thought that Matthias is never mentioned in the book of Acts after this. He just kind of drops off. He certainly wasn't a published apostle, you know. He didn't write any epistles. So was this truly supposed to be the work of God? Well, we can say that, you know, after chapter 12, none of the apostles are mentioned. None of them. And the names that we see here in Acts 1, that's the last time you see the majority of them. We only see Peter and James later on. So, you know, we can kind of go back and forth on this is the right thing to do. I think what's important, however, is that there was this unity, that there was an emphasis on prayer, that there was an emphasis on this incredible reliance of God and desiring the will of God. And so if those things are in place, how you ultimately come to your decision, you know, I think God's going to honor it either as a wrong decision and help you out of it, or he's going to honor it as the decision in the way that he wants you to go. But there's grace for that. There really is grace for that. Because the question is your heart truly right? Is it truly right in what it is that you want to do? Or are you trying to do things for your own desires and simply trying to find a way to make it fit, looking for a loophole? Revelation 21:14 brings up an interesting question, because it tells us that the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem has the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. When we get to heaven, are we going to see the 12th apostle's name as Paul or Matthias? Those things are kind of fun to talk about sometimes, and it's interesting to try and dig apart through Scripture. But again, it's one of those things where it's really not for us to know. And is that going to determine whether or not I'm going to be a witness in my Jerusalem? You know, or are those the things that I'm going to be caught up in? You know, and questioning those kind of things, because it helps me what it helps me do. You know, take for example, you know, you tell your kids to go clean up the room, and all of a sudden they want to talk to you about the facts of life. They want to talk to you about school. They want to talk to you about why, how trucks operate. You know, they want to, you know, and after the first question, you answer it, and the second question, you go, oh, I get it. You haven't moved towards your room at all. And we can argue these kind of points till we're dead, and never once do the one thing that God has called us to do, to be witnesses. So, how do we take this home? Acts 1:7 says, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority. Whether it's a natural sense of curiosity or clinging to the delusion of control, we frequently pursue the particulars of things that God keeps to himself. And the questions of Israel's kingdom being restored and the return of Jesus for his church are things to be expected imminently, and keeping us in a ready state of preparation. But when they will occur is completely dependent on the Lord. To obsess about these events and other types or attempts to predict them, they take our eyes away from the priorities and the responsibilities of the moment. And that's why Jesus stated it's not for us to know the times or seasons. He has it under control. And think about what a sweet dependence on the Lord that is, and a freedom from worry for ourselves. And this doesn't just apply to the greater events, but also to the daily things. If there's something in your life that is requiring an answer and God seems to be silent, perhaps he's telling you at this moment that he has authority over your life, and his timing is perfect. See, when we call Jesus Lord, we're calling him master. And you can't call somebody master unless you're a servant. So he is perhaps telling you at this moment that he has authority over your life and his timing is perfect. He has it under control. What a sweet dependence on the Lord and freedom from worry. The second thing that we need to take from this is that we're called to be witnesses in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Have you started with Jerusalem? Are you a witness? And if you are not, I want to encourage you today to receive what God has so desperately desired to give you, which is his Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to come upon you, not so that you might, you know, all of a sudden go out and become an evangelist, though that would be cool too, but simply the power, the desire to overflow, to spill out the things that God has done in your life, the things that you have seen him do, and the things that you have heard him say in your own life. Lord, you are so gracious. And we thank you for this incredible word that you've given us here. And Lord, so often we can walk away from these things struggling to apply. And Lord, struggling to understand. Lord, maybe even perhaps feeling a sense of conviction. God, let us not make the error of taking that conviction and translating it into our own power to change. But Lord, to just call on our good Father to give us the good gift of his Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we might be blessed. And Lord, that we might bless those around us with the truth of your goodness. Lord, I ask that you would calm troubled hearts. Lord, as there's so many things in our own hearts, God, that just are so beyond our control. Lord, answers that need to be given, Lord, and God, just the angst and the anxiety because we just don't know about maybe where our next meal is going to come from or our next paycheck, Lord, or what's going to happen with our children or the greater things of the world. So, Lord, let us take control of the things that you've given us to put in our hand. Lord, let us trust you for the things that are outside of our control. And, Lord, just fill us. Fill us, fill us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. You are so good, Lord. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Please stand for the benediction. This one comes from 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one else has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.